The message this morning is, I doubt, is inspirational. I think it's a lot more of a teaching message, but it will hit us in quite a few directions. It will hit us in some self-awareness. It will hit us with the truth of the story. It will hit us around biblical interpretation. It will just, I don't know, I think it's almost like when a skillet is really hot and there you drop some water on it and it goes, I have no idea where it will go in you. I know where it goes in me, but it's an adventure together. And it's probably a sermon that has not been preached often in your life. It is Genesis 38. And before we go to the story, when we look at passages in Genesis particularly, but in the patriarchal society, in the Pentateuch, we make some really grievous mistakes in approaching the scripture. The first one is that we don't bother to take off our cultural glasses. So we're looking at that scripture through the contemporary culture, our values, how we see things now, what we think is good and bad and right and wrong. And because we're all pretty self-centered, we assume that God thinks like we do. We also don't have a clue, usually, unless we dig, unless we've studied, about what was really going on in the passage. What was really happening, what the culture was about, what the times were about, what people were facing. These are people just like you and me, actually, but they're living in very, very, very different times. In the case of this particular scripture, this is a family that's living 4,000 years ago. And the other piece is that we look at scripture, we have the benefit of this being all bound into one book. And we have said, well, this is the word of God. And then that translates out all different kinds of ways in our brain. Some people say it's the word of God. Every sentence in here is authored by God. And, you know, well, this is really a story. A narrative over thousands of years about God and people. And the Bible is one of the most gutsy books I know of because it tells the bad, the good, the embarrassing. It's all out there. And it doesn't always tell the right answer. If you look at the two Samuels, one Samuel is basically saying, you know, God gave them a king. This is the most blessed, the most wonderful thing that happened to Israel. God's intention to give them a king. The other book of Samuel says that's the biggest mistake in their national life, and it's the biggest sin they ever did. And it's the cause of all our woe today. Now, that was never resolved. It's like the Republicans and Democrats writing side by side and God never saying, and by the way, they're right. It's just there. It's just there. It's a gutsy book. The other thing that we do wrong when we read scripture is that we, particularly the Old Testament, the Hebrew scripture, we go in judging God. I don't think we mean to do that, but we read it and we say, what kind of God would do that? And we decide what God should or should not do in that situation. We are the God looking at that and saying, well, if God does that, then I'm having none of it. Rather than asking a much more interesting question, what was God thinking? How is God's love being expressed through this passage that repulses me, scares me, worries me? How might God's love be showing up in that? Another problem we have with it is we have tone of voice. And boy, do you see this in scriptures around women, that it's a patriarchal society. And the patriarchs are going to say it the way the patriarchs are going to say it. And they wrote it as a patriarchal laws. This is the way it is. This is what you've got to do. And it sounds harsh. The one that opened this to me was all the purity laws for women around their period. And it sounds awful. How could God command that women should go and be, you know, cleared by the priest and have to be baptized, you know, have to go through a baptism? And then you realize, oh my gosh, what was the baptism then? Well, I've seen the archaeology of it. It's a big bathtub. And you say, huh, women. Women had the rights of resources in the nomadic culture that they lived in, that this was given, was men, animals, women, and children. So women got the water that was left over after men had their fill and animals had their fill. Now, we're an adult company, so I can say, women, what would you like more than anything else in the world after your period? Particularly in the world before Tampax, Always, Playtex, etc. A bath. And chocolate. Now, God didn't consider chocolate exactly, but the fact of the matter is that God put into law that women had access to water and could be clean, the great desire of their heart. The language sounds mean, but when you go under and you listen, well, what might God be doing? He's actually playing quite a dirty trick on patriarchal men to give them the water, the rights to the water. So you have to watch. We bristle at tone of voice in scripture, or we assume it's a bad tone of voice. Play with different tone of voice. When you read scripture, read it with different tones of voice, even in the gospels. And you'll find out there's all kinds of ways that you can hear that rather than the one that's kind of burned into your brain. So there's a little bit more, but I think that's probably enough to plunge into Genesis 38. Now, Genesis 38, I'm going to tell kind of the story rather than read it, is one little chapter that's sandwiched in the middle of the Joseph story. So in 37, they have sold him to the Midians, and they meant to kill him. They put him in the pit, and they were going to kill him. And it was Judah who said, well, let's not kill him. Let's just sell him to the Midianites, and then his blood won't be on our hands. And so the trade caravan came by. They sold him. They got money. It was a win-win. And they didn't have to kill him. And then it says in chapter 38 that Judah departed, went down from his brothers. Basically, he separated. So the other folks of the clan went their way, and Judah separated. He settled in the vicinity of Bethlehem, in the Canaanite territory. And he took a Canaanite wife, Shua. Now, one of the things we go, oh, he took a Canaanite wife. Oh my gosh, he knows that's a no-no. He knows he's not supposed to do that, because we've read the whole Bible and we have the whole thing. Except that That was expansion of territory into the Canaanites. And by taking a wife of the Canaanites, he acquired more territory. Now, this is the other thing that we have to remember whenever we're reading anything about marriage and usually sex, is that marriage, our notion of marriage, is totally irrelevant to Scripture. Marriage, for most of history, has been an economic arrangement for the welfare of the family, and particularly the woman. Women were property, which didn't mean they weren't sometimes treasured, but they were property, and they were to be cared for and taken care of as you would your property. So any sense that marriage was the starry-eyed, romantic, falling in love, one man, one woman, under God, forever, is not a biblical, model. In fact, the whole idea of romantic love didn't get invented until the Middle Ages. And in the Middle Ages, the sense of, oh, I love you, was not coupled with getting married. It was you remain chaste. The ideal was that you never had sex with the person that you adored, that you idolized the romantic love. And then Western culture eventually, you know, came to the place that we are. But this whole idea, this American idea, which we pin on Scripture and God, is a new invention and is not necessarily biblical. The truth of biblical marriage or culture, we say here at North Seattle Friends, God comes all the way to me, all the way to us. And I think that is a really true, true statement. But it is also true God comes all the way to a culture and works inside the culture. That God didn't come into 2000 BCE, before Christ, and say, now I tell you, you're my people, I've got the ideal society I'm going to give you. It's going to look like this. It's a democracy. It's going to be this and this and this and this. No. God entered in exactly where they were, what their mindset was, what their worldview was, what the realities of their situation was, and God there revealed the next step, the next piece, to form and create a people who trusted and loved him. The culture of this particular time is totally organized around survival. This is another thing we cannot really wrap our minds around when we read it from our viewpoint. We have never, even those oppressed among us, have never lived in a culture that the whole culture, there's only one primary cultural value, and that is survival. We haven't. So God enters into a culture whose entire purpose is survival. Keep that in mind when you read Hebrew Scripture. So the story picks up that Judah, having separated from all of his brothers, and by that, separated from all the Hebrew clan. So actually there was nobody else to marry, because he was separated from his brothers that he'd had this disagreement over whether to kill Joseph or not. So he marries Shua, and they have three children, Onan, and Selah. Now, when it got the right time, Judah married to Tamar. And was a very, very bad man. Scripture says he was wicked. footnotes around it says something of the demonic. He was a bad dude. And it says that God slew him. Now here's the next place we go. I mean, Dove raised her eyebrows. God slew him. Oh, just a second. God's gate. Goodness. You know. The worldview of that time was that God was sovereign and God brought both good and bad. They did not differentiate between, they did not even have a concept of devil. Bad came from here, a dualism, and good came from here. God was the author of all things. So if a really wicked man came to his right end, God slew him. I mean, that's the way they thought. And so then it was a Levirate marriage that it was the duty of the next son, Onan, to marry, to take her, to sleep with her and give her a child. Not just sleep with her once, but sleep with her as many times as it took to give her a child. That way, the Levirate marriage was common in not just Hebrew culture, but cultures all over the world at that time. Cultures that were, inheritance was based on land. And so the deal of it was with a Levirate marriage that each person should have their inheritance, each brother. And if a brother died childless, then it was the duty to give him a male child so that he could have, his family could have his portion of the inheritance. So that was kind of the purpose of it. It was also the purpose of it that since women had no means of survival except prostitution, if they were not in a household, a male household, it was a way of ensuring that the woman had a male to take care of her in her old age. So if you robbed her of a male, she was basically doomed. She might as well be in the Indian culture where they burn the widow with the, because her life was pretty well, there was no hope for it. So the Levirate marriage is an economic accommodation and a kindness, though it sounds very strange to our ears. So Onan was not a good man himself. So Onan says, I don't want to share my inheritance. So he goes in and he spills a sperm so she never gets pregnant. And God was displeased. The story goes on. I'll tell you the arc of the story, but where I want to come back to is that, the spilling the seed so she didn't get pregnant. The story goes on that God was displeased, so he killed Onan. Well now, as is always the case, women get blamed for men's sin. And so by that time, Tamar was considered like a black widow. You know, they were really scared. Everybody she married died while they were young and virile. So Judah is terrified. And he says, I'm not giving my youngest son to her. I mean, that's the next thing that should happen. Selah, when he got old enough, was supposed to give her a son. And so he says, not going to do it. Well, years go on, and Tamar sees that Selah's old enough, and he's not living up to his duty. So she does this ruse that Judah goes out of town. When he comes back, and his wife has died, when he goes out of town, she sits by on the road he's going to go and dresses as a harlot. And he comes to her, and he says, you know, how much? And she says, a kid, a baby kid. And he said, all right, that's a good price. I'll send it right over. And she said, well, what's my guarantee that you will send it over? And he said, well, what do you want? And she said, your signet cord. Now, the signet cord was the ID of the day. They had distinctive signet cords. So if you saw your signet cord, you knew who it belonged to. So she took the signet cord, he went, and she went back to being Tamar, the widow. And so when they went to the servants went to deliver the kid, they couldn't find her. And so then she got pregnant, and they were going to, stone her, going to kill her. And she said, this is the father. And she brings out the signet cord, and Judah recognizes, oh, dear. And he says, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give my son Selah. She is more righteous than I. Now, by our standards, she's a cheat and a this and a that. But the viewpoint here in economic justice, in God's viewpoint, is she was more righteous. Now, women's issues in the Bible really, most usually, are economic issues. But we get them all mixed up as if they're sex issues and make big mistakes. And I'm not even so worried about the mistakes we make, but the fact that we miss the message. That here, contemporary Christians are all tied in knots over sex. And we're watching economic injustice walk right through the middle of our hearts and heads, and do not bat an eye. And the passion of God is for economic justice, especially for women. So the reason I do this particular story, we could do several, but the reason I do this one is that any of you know about the sin of Onan? Patty? The sin of Onan is the basic scripture from which Catholics get their contraception is a sin. Now, they have more sophisticated theology that builds a more around that. But the basic understanding that it displeases God and is against God's will to prevent life in any way comes from the sin of Onan. That whole doctrine is based on a misunderstanding of this scripture. Because God wasn't displeased because sperm were wasted and a potential life was snuffed. He was displeased because this man tried to rob his dead brother and his family, his wife. And because he put her to shame. And he caused her disrespect in the community. And even worse, in this case, she became this scary, sinister person in the culture that we would say, like a black widow. He massacred this woman. And God was mad. He robbed and he killed a reputation. It's not a valid story to say that we should never use contraception because God is against any potential life being prevented. And the other thing, let's go back to God coming all the way to the culture. What's the overriding primary goal of this culture? Survival. Survival depended on having a lot of kids. All the be fruitful and multiply. Now that's another verse that the Catholic doctrine is based on. Is based on the thing that you will not survive if you do not have a lot of children, particularly males, who will be able to work and to herd and to do the agriculture and to make this go forward. So the survival of this new fledgling nation, not yet a nation, just a clan, depended on reproductive abundance. And you see that all through the Old Testament. Now, what if God comes all the way to our culture? What is one of the issues that's standing in the way of our survival? Overpopulation. Now, a God who comes all the way to the culture will not say the same thing to us who are threatened by overpopulation as he said to a culture whose life totally depended on having as many kids as possible. God comes all the way to where we truly are. And Scripture is showing not this is the pronouncement that God, but showing the faithfulness of God to come. God comes in other ways, in other shapes, in other, I don't mean shapes, but in other ways of saying and commands as the culture changes. So the static view we have of God's will is not really helpful for seeing the nature of God who loves us so much, who is coming, who has come, who is coming, and who will keep coming. And it seems to me that the Quaker emphasis on continuing to listen, continuing to know what is God saying in this time and how do the biblical principles of how what God cares about, economic justice. Jesus talked more about economics than anything else. Economic justice, is that what we are panting for in the center of our relationship with God? Scripture is incredibly important and incredibly true and incredibly dear. Do not hear me as negating any of Scripture. But when we look at it through our false lenses, we miss the passion and heart of God that's coming all the way to us. I know I have gone long, but I do want us to do open worship and see where God takes this in you.